It's chapter 7. It has been quite the adventure through chapter 7, but it happens every single time. I say, you know, this chapter is going to go quick. There's not much in it. And then here we are several weeks later as we break it down. But we could speed through it, or we could slow down and really soak in the word and get good understanding of it. And I think that's what I would prefer to do. Some people would like to keep going, but we like to look at every single thing. So we got to remind ourselves where we are in John. This is the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, where they celebrated in remembrance the time when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and they had literally nothing but complete dependence upon God. And God was dwelling with them, tabernacling with them. And so they were, according to the Levitical law, to remember this. And they would set this feast up to remind themselves of kind of their humbleness, their humility of who they were and who the Lord was. And that they were seeking to tabernacle with Him again. So this is the religious act, the routine that they were going through. Meanwhile, the Lord is standing in their presence and they're not recognizing Him. That's really weird, isn't it? Not really, because we do it all the time. We just celebrated communion and we can go through the act and we can be really good at the act of religion, of taking communion. Meanwhile, if the Lord was here, would we push and shove and cut in front of Him to get to the communion that's supposed to remind us of Him? That's an extreme example. But that's the point. And then we have to realize this, that while we'll get caught up in our religious activities, in a lot of our learning about the Lord, we can miss an opportunity. And that opportunity, we're going to see today, doesn't remain open forever. It's like your furnace, right? Who's thinking of furnace season right now? But it's like, you know, or your car. Let's go with the car. That's a better analogy. So the check engine light or the low oil pressure light or the low fuel light. When those things come on, what do we do? I don't know. That check it. You know, and it's not a car if the check engine light isn't on. That tells me it's working. Checking the engine's okay, and it's saying, yeah, it's good. We usually go, you know, there's a weird noise. The lights are on. The things are, you know, smoking, and there's a weird smell, and I'll deal with it later. And then all of a sudden, there comes a point where your car breaks down in the middle of nowhere, and you're like, oh, I should have dealt with it when I had the opportunity. And the point of that is every system can fail. What could have been addressed as a minor repair will later become a major repair. The warning was present right there in John. The opportunity was present. He was standing right there. However, their response is going to be delayed. And we could do the same thing with our Christian walk, can we not? I'll deal with that sin in my life later. I'll work on my relationship with God later. You know, for young people, I used to think when I was young, oh, that's for old people. I'll think about God when I get older and I get closer to meeting Him. But you never know when that's going to be, right? So John 7, 32 through 36 carries this kind of urgency. Jesus is still standing in the presence of all the people. They can see Him. They can hear Him. They could examine His works. They could respond to the invitation. And so far, we're only 7 chapters in, but has He not used all of these illustrations, these earthly illustrations, to invoke an invitation? What's the response? Well, we see that some of the people come, but the religious leadership, the ones who should have recognized it sooner than later, the very thing they taught, would reject Him, would oppose Him. They would send in officers to remove Him. Now, this is an interesting verse because it could sound like, well, they're seeking Jesus. And I thought that if you're seeking God, he's not going to turn anybody away. I thought that anybody who seeks the Lord will find the Lord. But that doesn't seem to be the case today. Because it says that you're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. So could it be that, yes, God will respond to those who seek him, but what's the heart in one that seeks him? That will determine the response of the Lord, because we do see that there is the promise that whenever somebody who truly humbles themselves and seeks the Lord, absolutely, the Lord will be found. So this warning that we're going to look at today is talking about not those people, but the people who were resisting the very thing that they were teaching. And they assumed that they could respond later. All they wanted right now was to get this Jesus out of there. He was causing a ruckus in the middle of their religious ceremony. But there's going to be a day where they will desire him. They wanted to silence his voice. And there will be a day where they'll be searching to hear his voice and not find it. They wanted to remove his presence. And then there'll be a day where they're going to search for him and they're not going to be able to find where he has gone. So this is going to confront a dangerous assumption that spiritual opportunities can be postponed. So ask yourself this as we go through this section. Am I responding to Jesus while he is speaking? Or am I assuming that I can respond to him on my own terms? So let's get into it. Verse 32 in chapter 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Okay, so they heard the crowd. They heard the murmuring. And this murmuring was the direction of the conversation, but it was also the murmuring of the heart. See, sometimes when we hear in the Bible, when we see when God hears things, or when we hear that God hears things, we can understand there is, yes, a vocalization of the murmuring, but there's also the murmuring in your heart. Because you could be standing here today going, praise the Lord, but in your heart murmuring. Absolutely. Which one do you think God hears? Yeah, he hears the heart. Just because we can vocalize something doesn't mean anything. And that's why I go back to that check-in-the-box danger. Because outwardly, we can look very religious. Outward, we can look very spiritual while our heart is murmuring. Now, why were they murmuring? Well, if we back up to the verse 31, it says many of the people started to do what? They started to believe in Jesus. They were believing in the signs. He was using these things and the people were drawing unto him. And now all of a sudden, it posed a danger to the Pharisees. So who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees, what you would call a religious scholar, an interpreter, a teacher of the law. A Pharisee would study the written Torah, would take all of the traditions of the Jews, of the families, then they would interweave these, and then they would teach the people how they could apply these laws to everyday life. I mean, that was kind of an interesting thing, because the Pharisees were the ones that the people could relate to. They were kind of like your pastors. They were the scholars. They were the religious commentaries. And they would break down what this very hard to understand scripture, Torah, and traditions, they would break it down and help people understand. Okay, here's what it says, and here's how you can apply it in your life today. I mean, that's kind of what I do, yeah? So the danger isn't necessarily what they were doing, because There's importance to studying the Word of God. There's importance to giving practical application to the Word of God. Because Scripture needs to be understood before it can be properly applied. Here's where the problem starts to develop. Their interpretation began to carry the same authority as Scripture. And this is where we too see that with religions, with denominations, and or even teachers. They start to go, yeah, that's what Scripture says, but let me tell you my interpretation. I don't know, maybe they had a vision in the woods. And now that trumps the Word of God because the Word of God was corrupt. So that's the danger. And then they would take their position and they would use this to now control the people and guide the people, not necessarily towards God, but towards their interpretation of the law. And that's how you end up with over 600 different little laws, because every law needs another law to explain that law. And it's just like our legal system. Every time you make a law, now you got to make 100 other stupid laws to explain and to support that law. And it just becomes a mess. That was an exaggeration, but you see the point. So they could defend the system because they knew the religious text, they knew the traditions. But what did they do? They got stuck in those freeze points, and then they started to miss the overall picture. And they got hyper-focused. They got what we call myopic, one vision on one thing. So today, the modern-day Bible scholar, the denomination, the authority of that denomination, the pastor, a popular commentator, who not only explains the Scripture, but then begins to say, well, my interpretation is really the only interpretation you can trust. Anyone who disagrees with me is disobeying God. That's a very dangerous thing. Now, who are the chief priests? Because the chief priests, that's a different sect. The chief priests would be made up of the upper level of the temple establishment, the temple ruling class. Okay? They were not commentators like the Pharisees. They were more like executive leadership and administrators of the religious system. So they were the ones doing the acts of service. They were the ones that were, you know, keeping the temple, keeping the order of the temple, making sure the feasts and the festivals were kept in a certain way. They would do the religious work. They were the priests. So the group probably included the current high priest, the former high priest, as they have a little bit of people there they can bounce ideas off with, leading members of the priestly families, other senior or top-level priests overseeing the temple operations. They had the authority with the temple sacrifices, the priestly duties, the finances, the security, the political dealings with Rome. And in John 7:32, we're starting to see that they had the authority to send officers to arrest Jesus. So you can see who they are here. So the Pharisees are the interpreters and teachers of the religious rule. The chief priests were the powerful administrators who controlled the system. So now hopefully you understand who those two groups are. The Pharisees and chief priests, they came from different both religious and social worlds. And so their disagreements would have been authority, who's really in control? Doctrine, whose is correct? Social position. Social position, the Pharisees had a greater influence among ordinary people, where the chief priests would have been more influential with the upper class, the wealthy people. So they had political priorities as well. The Pharisees would have been more for the people, where the temple would have been more for probably political gain. They worked with the government. So you can see how they disagree. They disagree on a lot of things. They were divided on many things. Each group believed that they had the right understanding of what it was to work through Israel's system, what it even meant to be a Jew. And they each had a different source of influence. So the Pharisees and the chief priests, they don't agree, but here they come together. They come together in opposition to Jesus. This is crazy. This actually fulfills Psalm 2:2, where the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. They're going to come together against you. And we know that as history progresses on, Revelation tells us the same thing is going to happen again. It's really a war of the kingdoms. It really boils down to a battle of kingdoms. Did you know that's the Bible? The Bible is the story of two kingdoms. Starts and ends with two kingdoms. And we can get all caught up in the different political kingdoms. Are you a R? Are you a D? Are you an I? Are you a, I don't know, they got some new ones now. What, DSP? I don't know. MAGA's even a separate one now. And it's like, you guys understand all of those? All of those are not the kingdom of God. Do you see the point I'm making? People get upset about this, but at the end of the day, there could be. Revelation tells us that all those divided kingdoms are going to come together and be against the one kingdom of God. You realize that? So yeah, you can affiliate within whatever you need to affiliate in, but understand, ultimately, it's a battle of Babylon or the kingdom of God. And Babylon simply means the rebellion against God. And rebellion doesn't always look like aggressive opposition. Rebellion can look like, I'm going to peacefully just go another way. Because God's kingdom requires alignment. So with all that said, there's a lot there, but hopefully you now understand the scene that's going on the temple grounds. Because now you have the Pharisees, who should have known. You have the priests who should have known, and they come against the Lord. And then the men who were charged with protecting the temple, the very grounds where God says, this is my dwelling place, come and try to arrest the owner of the house. Does that make sense to you? Think about it in that terms. If the temple is the dwelling place of God, and God is standing right there in the form of Jesus, they're trying to kick him out of his own house. And they're so religious, aren't they? They're so religious. And why? Why? Well, remember we went back to 31? Because the crowd started to go, hey, there's something about this Jesus guy. Let's follow him. And now you got the Pharisees with their group. You got the high priest with their group now going, hey, wait a minute. We don't need either one of you guys. We're going to go follow Jesus. And they're like, no, we're losing our people. That's the danger. That was the threat to them. People, they were reading scripture for themselves and realizing that's the Christ. And that's why we encourage you. I encourage you. Every service, we put the scripture up on the screen. Every service, if you don't have a Bible today, Mark will bring you one so that you literally have it in your hands. Because I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to read it as we're going through it. That way, if I say something, and I do this a lot just for fun, I'll missay something and see if you guys are reading or not. God so loved just me that he saved me. Yeah, amen. Okay, you're obviously not reading it because that's not what it says. So that's why we do this. But that's where a danger comes in, folks. And I've been watching a lot of documentaries on people who have escaped cults. And there's a common theme in all of them. They are told what to believe, and they are limited as to what access they can use to research outside of the confines of their belief system. There's some belief systems that when you go out on your mission, you can't call home except for on special days. They won't even let you, they cut you off from your family, they cut you off from everything because they want to indoctrinate you with their knowledge, and they don't want you to have any other source interfering with that. And that's what's going on right here. That's it. The problem's not the information. It's the lack of losing control. True leadership is this. When it says, hey, we must decrease and Christ must increase. True leadership is not when you say, man, that was such an awesome message, Bill. True leadership is, man, God is awesome. I see more about God than I see about you right now. Because I'm not trying to build my kingdom. Whose kingdom am I trying to build? God's kingdom. That's huge. You got to ask yourself that all the time. And you have to battle that. Listen closely. You have to battle that all the time. Because the flesh wants to hoist that trophy. The flesh wants to say, hey, last week we had 100 people. This week we had 101. Woo! Whatever it is, right? The flesh is awesome. But I have a couple doctor friends, a couple chiropractor friends, and there's two kinds of chiropractors out there. There's one that wants to put you on a monthly program where you come back every month, subscription-based. And there's other chiropractors that's like, hey, my goal is that I never see you again after so many visits. Which one do you want to go to? Yeah, the one that's like, hey, I'm interested in fixing you so you can go on your way, right? What is he doing? He's important at the beginning, but then as you get better and better and better through the healing process and through what he's doing, he's becoming less and less and less important, yeah? The pastor, if he's teaching you the Word of God, and the more you're understanding the Word of God, the less you need him, because the more you are growing in Christ, Christ is growing more. Yeah? That's true leadership. 33. Jesus said to them, I should be with you a little while longer. Then I go to him who sent me. So he says, hey, I'm just going to be here a little while. I'm going to soon depart back to the Father's. So let's step back in the scene. The officers are coming to approach Jesus to arrest him. And Jesus doesn't go, oh no, here they come, I'm in trouble. He's not going to respond as a victim to see what these mighty, powerful men will do to him. He responds like a son who is on a mission. How do you think he's living? Is he living with eternal eyes, or is he living with the eternal eyes? He knows who he is, yeah? And he's living based upon his purpose. And the outside circumstances does not matter to him. When we get to verse 38, it says he came down from heaven to do what? The Father's will. John 13:1 says, he knew when his hour had come to depart to the Father. John 16, 28 summarizes the mission. He came from the Father, entered the world, and would leave the world and then return to the Father. So he would come down, he would be the sacrificial lamb, accomplish the mission, and then he would go back. That's what he was focused on. That's what he knew was going to happen. So these men coming, he's standing in the authority of the Lord. He knew there ain't nothing going to happen to me until God says so. Until he says so. It's interesting because in John 10, which a lot of people don't understand because they'll be like, oh, these people killed Jesus. Nobody killed him. He says, I lay my life down willingly. Understand this, that if he was God, just like when they came to arrest him, and they're like, we're looking for the Jesus fellow. And he says, here I am. And what happened? They fell at the I am. So you're going to tell me that they really had the power? That they really had the power to throw him on that cross? Come on. Come on. No. He did it willingly. He wasn't a victim. He was a volunteer. He was a commissioned representative. That means Jesus would surpass anything that man would try to throw at him, because he was on mission. We can pause right there for a second, because do you live your life as such? Do you live your life on mission? Who are you? Who does God say you are? Are you a child of God? Are you the king and priest of the Most High? Yeah, that's what the Bible says you are as a believer. Are you the body of Christ? Are you living according to that purpose? Are you living according to that mission? What do you mean but? Well, perhaps, the two most dangerous words in the Bible for a Christian, but and perhaps, right? Well, I'm too old, or I'm not smart enough, or stop. You're calling God a liar. And that's why Philippians 3:10 is so important, that you may know him and the power of his resurrection. So the leaders believe that they could take Jesus away, but he says, nope, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to define my own purpose, just like I said in John 10, 18. I will give my life willingly. No one will take it from me. So, with all that said, how do you handle pressure? How do you handle pressure? No matter what it is. I mean, there's a blank right there. You can fill in whatever you're going through right now. Do we allow those pressures to define us, or do we allow the Lord to define us? And then the other thing we got to remind ourselves too is we can't control how long a season lasts. We can't control it. And we have seasons of highs and lows. The goal is this: remain faithful during the chaos. Live on mission according to how God has assigned you to. And you'll be amazed when you do that. You'll see God's work in your life. Verse 34. And you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. This is crazy. He's not naming a physical place, yeah? He might not even be saying, you can't come to heaven. I'm going to heaven and you can't come. He's not necessarily saying that. What is he saying? Well, base it back on what he had just said. He's talking about the relationship that he has with the Father. And he's saying this. While you are stuck in your checking the boxes, your religious systems, this is huge right here. While you're set on that, you could never arrive to a place that I'm at. What is that? The relationship with the Father. Because you see, religious activity can never earn your position. Can't. Because what's enough? And how many times do you and I take 3 steps forward and like 4 steps backwards? So we're like, we're almost there. Whoa, we're almost, nope. We never get there. And that's what he's saying. He's like, you'll never get there because you're stuck in your systems. So what he's describing is he's describing this place of nearness with the Father. That's what he's talking about. And in fact, he is saying this. Even though he stepped out of eternity onto the earth physically, he never left the presence of the Father until the cross. Do you understand that? That's why he said, why have you forsaken me? Where'd you go? And why did that happen, by the way? Why couldn't the Father be in the presence of the Son at that moment? Because the Son had taken the entire sins, all the sins of all of mankind. I mean, holy cow. He's got enough of buck in my bucket. Right? The entire sins of mankind from beginning to end. Do you understand that? Were all consumed upon him. Now you understand why he was sweating some blood in the garden. Not because of the weight of the sins, but because darkness and light cannot coexist. And the Father says, I can't be in your presence with that sin. Just like he says, I can't be in the presence with our sin. He bore the sins of the world and took all of that and nailed it to the cross and was the propitiation, the payment satisfied, the one-time sacrificial lamb that what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's mind-blowing right there. And that's what he's saying. The crazy part is they're all tabernacling with the Lord on the Feast of Sukkot. We're in the presence of God. He's like, you're nowhere near God. You're nowhere near him. And that's what he's saying here. So hopefully you understand now what that's talking about with that. Amos 8 and 11 through 12 describes the same judgment as a famine, and I say this one a lot, not of bread, but of hearing the word of the Lord. People run from sea to sea, searching and finding nothing, because the word himself has already stood in front of them, and they rejected him. Now he's gone. That's not God being petty, by the way. That's not it. Jesus is standing right there saying, here I am. And they're missing it. Now, the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus, you might think, they're Roman officers. Uh-uh. The church security team, right? Our church security team is who? The church. Yeah? The people that we have set up in our church security team came from members of the church. We don't hire outside security. We don't call the sheriff and say, hey, can you provide security? That would be Rome being security for the temple. No, 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 no. These were stinking Levites. So now the Levites were coming to arrest Jesus, his very own. They were under the command to protect the temple. And they're going to kick the Lord out of the temple. Wow. But there's mercy in this. Jesus says, where I go, you cannot come. Once to unbelieving leaders. Now in John 8:21, it is a verdict. To once his own disciples, Jesus said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me and will die in your sins. Do you see what that says? If you die in your sins, that means you did not receive the payment for your sins. So therefore, you are still guilty. So where I go, you cannot come. So to these leaders, he's actually threatening permanent separation. Because to be absent from the body should be what? Present with the Lord, unless you are dead in your sins. But to the disciples, there's a little bit different meaning. Because he's going to go, and then there's going to be a temporary gap until they will go and be with the Lord after the resurrection. So, he's speaking the same thing with dual meanings to two different people, all with the intent on why they are seeking him. Verses 35 and 36. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? We shall not find him. It's like hide and seek, right? Where's he going to go? We're going to find you. There's only some places to hide, Jesus. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? Is he going to go outside of the nation? What is this thing that he said, that you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So we kind of already talked about this a little bit, but they're so focused on physical things. I think that's the point of this. They're not understanding what God is saying. We can fall in this trap too. We can read something in God's word, or we can hear something and go, what does that mean, this? Because we can't fully understand it. So we try to understand it with the best human terms that we can. I mean, we saw this so far where? Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can I physically get back in my mother's womb? Woman at the well. How are you going to drink? You have no bucket. What do you mean I'm going to drink and not thirst anymore? The feeding of the 5,000. Do you eat this bread? This bread is me. You mean we got to physically eat you now? The pattern's still continuing, and it still continues on to this day. But the hidden question, or the mistake, I should say, becomes one of the greatest things that we can see. No, Jesus wasn't talking about, I'm going to go and go through the Greek cities and the gospel will indeed move. Yeah. But Genesis 12:3 promises a blessing to all the families of the earth, all the Goyim, all the nations. Isaiah 49:6 said, God's servant would carry salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a great verse, by the way, for those who you're trying to share the gospel with, and they're like, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? I don't know. Isaiah 49:6 says this. Isaiah 49:6, the God's servant, and that's Jesus, because it's God's servant. See it, my servant, both are capitalized, so it's talking about Christ, would carry salvations to the ends of the earth. John's 10:16 speaks of the sheep being brought together into one flock. And then in Acts 13:46 and 47 records the gospel being deliberately turned to the Goyim, to the nations. Translation will say Gentiles. I mean, even the very feast that they were celebrating, if you look at Numbers 29:12 and 34, talks about it's going to be for everybody. So the mention of the Greeks during the feast wasn't just a flippant saying. They were stating scripture. They were stating it. In John 11:49 and 52, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, does a similar thing. He says, well, I mean, God's purpose is larger than anything else. It's purpose. So, same things can happen today. We have to be careful with it. We got to look for patterns. It's another thing we got to see, right? We talk about that a lot. How you guys been looking for patterns and recognizing patterns? Have you been seeing patterns over and over again? Because they repeat over and over and over again. Whether it's the weather, political, religious, your life, you have to watch for patterns. So the opening question, how am I doing, Sharon? Where are you at? We good on time? She's got to catch a plane. She told me, she's like, you better hurry up today. Just kidding. Kathy's like, yeah, we got a game. Remember the opening question? Am I responding to Jesus while he's speaking? Do you believe God is speaking to you right now? You better believe he is. But I can't hear him. What are you listening for? What are you listening to? If you can't hear God, there's probably a couple things going on. Could be sin in your life. Right? You guys remember? Some of you may not remember, but the old radios, you used to have to like dial in, right? You get right on the edge, just a little bit more, and it come in really clear, yeah? Now you just hit a button digitally, it gets there. It's like, yeah, they don't quite get that. But we're trying to dial in, and we've got all this static. Could be sin. Could be sin. It could be distractions. Right? Trying to listen. And the kids are so loud. Everything's so loud. Can't hear. It could be I'm listening for something other than what I'm hearing. No, I'm looking for the rock station and I keep getting all these Spanish stations. Could be. Slow down. Be still. I find often that God speaks in that still, small, clear voice. And you know what that requires? Not my grandson down there whistling. You guys hear that? It requires us to listen. And sometimes it's, okay. Nope, didn't hear nothing. Okay. What are you listening to? What are you listening to? Are you hearing him? And if you are hearing him, here's the other side of that. Are you responding? Or are you resisting? Because as we learn today, there could be resist, 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 and God says, okay, you're missing. You're missing being near God. It's not about works, folks. It's about fellowship. That's what makes this section of Scripture so incredible. And if you just breeze through it, you're going to go, I don't know what the heck he's talking about. But now hopefully you understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am near God, and that's where I'm at. And unless you slow down, unless you listen, unless you seek him out, folks, you're never going to get there. If you're trying to hear God through your works, you're never going to get there. Never going to get there. Are you listening for the wrong thing, or are you defining your own terms? So far this morning, we've seen that Jesus can stand right next to you and be so far away from you. The time is short. He's here. He's speaking. Your goal is to know him and to hear him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that cross. And when we came up this morning and celebrated communion, the remembrance, maybe after we had a little bit more description of the weight that was placed upon the Lamb's shoulders was just incredible. And I can't believe he did that for me. Yes, he carried the weight of the entire world. He had every single face flash before his as he's on that cross. Every single one. From the entirety, from Adam to the last. And your face flashed before him too. And he says, paid in full. Paid in full. Paid in full. Tetelestai. It is done. Hear his voice this morning. And respond. Lord, I believe you died for me. I believe you carried my sins to that cross. I believe paid in full, washed in your blood. I believe on the third day you rose again. I believe. And I believe that you now call me a child. You have appointed me king and priest of the God Most High. And I am the body. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would drop upon this place right now and empower us for that work, for that purpose. Thank you, Lord, that we may know you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.